Thank you, Phil. Thank you. Well, good morning. I'm so glad to see you guys. I'm glad you're here. We have a wonderful, as Phil said, opportunity to go through the book of, or the Psalm of Psalm 119, and it's been a glorious time, but we're starting to come toward the end of it. And as we do, I want to take our time and kind of find our way through these wonderful nuggets of truth as we close in on verse 176. But this morning we're going to begin in the second to last section in verse 161. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Psalm 119, verse 161, and listen as I read. The psalmist writes, "Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart is in dread of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds much spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Those who love your law have much peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Yahweh, and do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." This is God's word to us, and a special word this morning as well. James Coates was a member of Grace Community Church back in 2009, and a member of the fellowship group that I was pastoring here at that time. He graduated from the Master's Seminary, took a pastorate at Grace Life Church in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, and was preaching and counseling people there for years, uninterrupted until the pandemic struck in 2020. He was arrested February 16, 2021, by law enforcement officers for holding in-person worship services without limiting the church's capacity to just 15% of the facility's total occupancy. His wife Erin wrote, "My heart is broken. They tried him in secret. The officers lied to us and told us he wasn't there. They tried to hide him and sneak him out the back door. Others recorded that he was to be released if he promised not to hold further religious services or step foot even on the property. He respectively refused. One of his brothers saw him with cuffs on his hands and wrist and were told that they were taking him to the prison north of Edmonton. Coates' request for bail was denied by Alberta Court of Queen's Bench Justice, who said the decision was necessary and justified because the pastor is bound by the rule of law, and his refusal to condition of release and multiple noncompliance with the stated intent to continue concerns public safety. It was because of this persecution that Coates wrote a letter to the congregation saying, 'Pray for my release,' but also that I would be given the opportunity and boldness to proclaim the blessed gospel, making it clear to the hearers," end quote. James Coates is one of the best examples in our day that reflects what we see here in Psalm 119. And why do I say that? Because, as I'm sure you noticed, this section, this last section of Psalm 119, second to last section, begins with the statement that princes or rulers or governing authorities have been persecuting the psalmist without a cause. They have been fiercely against him without any reason. And the fact that this is the first verse of this entire section just gives us perspective about what is happening behind the scenes of the rest of the verses here. This second to last section of Psalm 119 comes to us in a very unique way. And if you've been with us, you might have noticed it, that commentators also realize this particular stanza has no prayer request in it at all. These verses, as he's reaching the end of his time in this mighty psalm, instead of just continuing his pleas before God because of the plight he finds himself and asking for help, he just takes a moment in this final section and he lifts up to God his heart. And he just tells God, without petitions, without asking or pleading for anything, he says he just wants God to know where he stands and how he feels about the Word of God. And so the overall thrust of this last, second to last section revolves around this love, his commitment to the Word of God during times of persecution. So I want you to think about this as we unpack this together this morning. Let me just make some observations to start our journey together. Look at verse 161. It sets up the situation rather well, namely that some form of persecution, royal persecution, is before him. And instead of dreading the prince, it says he dreads the word of God, the words of God. He doesn't fear the prince's persecution, but he fears the words that come from the Prince of Peace. So this first verse of this section seems to be the kind of literary catalyst for everything that he's going to say that follows. And so it seems that in verses 161 through 168 are just a further explanation and example of what he's declaring in this very first verse, verse 161. So here in the very beginning, he states that persecution is happening to him before princes. And instead of making protest to God, instead of speaking out to those who are against him, as would be normal and likely for most of us to do, instead of speaking out against those who are oppressing him, he prays to God about his heart, about where he stands. He prays to God to reveal to God his affections. And you're going to see this kind of repetition all the way through of the different feelings he has and the different attitudes he possesses. He prays to God to demonstrate to his King of Heaven how he stands before the princes of earth. And he does that in these eight verses that all revolve around the attitudes concerning the words of God, these attitudes that define this dread of God, dread of God's words in the language of love. If you follow still verse 161b, he speaks of this holy dread or fear of the words of God as containing joy. Look at that. It follows in verse 162. And then he goes on to speak of love in verse 163, 165, and verse 167, repeating this concept. And then he speaks of praise, even though he started with dread in verse 164, and then hope in verse 166, as well as hatred for those things that are in opposition to God's word and his servants, 163. So following this, these princes are unjust, verse 161. They lie, verse 163. They speak unrighteous judgments, and you get that by looking at the implication here, because he speaks to God about his righteous judgments, implication being he's obviously juxtapositioning this against their unrighteous judgments, and creates instability, these men, verse 156, also by implication. The psalmist, in all of this, finds himself peaceful, stable, rejoicing, and prayerful. And the reason that he does this, as you work through this text, is related to his love of God's law. So follow me here. In each section, other than verse 161, we see the love of God and the love of God's word, specifically the love of God's words and law being emphasized. Watch with me, verse 162 through 163. He ends with, "But I love your law." Then verse 164 and 165, he ends with, "Those who love your law." Again, coupling these together. And then lastly, verse 166 and 168 states right in the middle there, "And I love them," meaning your testimonies as well. So I want you to get this and kind of put this in your mind, because obviously this section is devoted to how the love of God's law dominated his thinking, even in the midst of persecution of princes. Do you see that? That's his thought behind it all. But the only other phrase that describes his attitude towards God's words that don't seem to be expressed in the idea of the word love is in verse 161, where he says his heart is in dread of your words. What I believe he means there, and I want you to look at it this morning, and what we want to do is an expose on how the love of God's word upholds the psalmist in the face of persecution. But since this section begins with the idea of dread or fear of God's words, I'm going to present to you that this dread is yet another expression of love. It's yet another way to express love for God's words. It was a commentator, R.C. H. Linsky, years ago, who commented on a different text, 2 Corinthians 7:1, who said this in reference to the fear of God, and he said the following. He said, although it, the fear of God, is called a low motive, one that is no longer used by Christians today. In other words, we don't talk that way about God or the fear of God. It's not only found throughout Scripture, but belongs to the highest Christian motivation, even as Paul uses it here, again referring to 2 Corinthians 7. It goes hand in hand with love. Love is the positive side. Fear, the negative. Love prompts one to do what pleases God. Fear prompts one to refrain from what displeases God. Neither can dispense with the other. Neither functions alone. End quote. So with that in mind, I want to look with you at how to stand before the persecution of human authorities and still honor God. And the way we're going to do this and the way we're going to honor God is through loving His word. Okay? That's the idea. Now, you might say to yourself, how is that ever going to happen in my life? When is that ever going to happen in my life? I go to my job. I speak to my friends. I spend time with my family. I'm back in bed. And the whole cycle repeats itself. When in the world is that ever going to happen to me? Ask James Coates. If you're faithful to God, if you're faithful to God's word, then the time will come, perhaps even before princes or higher authorities or those over you in the state, where you might have to know how to stand before them. And the psalmist is telling us this morning that your greatest anchor is going to be the love you have for the word of God. So if you're taking notes this morning, we're going to have four principles from the psalmist that reflect how he remained faithful to God's word in face of human oppression by loving God's words. By loving God's words. Four principles here that we should take to heart when oppression comes to us through the means of human authority, through loving God's word, by loving God's word. And that's how I'm going to start this. The love of God's word, number one, should produce fear in you, verse 161. The love of God's word should produce passion in you, verses 162 and 163. The love of God's word should produce peace in you, verse 164 and 165. And the love of God's word should produce obedience in you, verses 166 to 168. And what you're going to see as we go through these this morning, these attitudes that are going to emerge from loving the words, commandments, testimonies, precepts, and law of God in times of persecution, specifically times of persecution by human authority. Remember when Daniel refused to stop praying to the God of the word, he was thrown into a den of lions. Remember that when the apostles refused to stop proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ by the word of God, they were arrested and whipped. Remember when the church father Polycarp refused to renounce Christ in the word of God, he was burned at the stake. When the Puritan John Bunyan refused to stop preaching the word of God, he was put in jail for 12 years. And so it was for the psalmist. So let's look at these attitudes together and unpack them as we go through these verses. Number one, the first principle to consider when human authority opposes the believer is, number one, the love of God's word should produce fear in you. The love of God's word should produce fear in you. And we see that again in just the first verse, verse 161. He writes, "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart is in dread of your words." Now, once again, he refers to his enemies as princes who persecute him even without cause. He says the same thing back in verse 23 earlier in this psalm. He says, even though princes sit and talk against me, Your slave muses on your statutes. So these princes, and you have to have an understanding, I think it's very important to understand who is the opposition and why is the opposition there and why is the conflict building. These princes are earthly rulers. Hebrew word here is used as a term of rank or dignity. These men, it is said, were looked upon in the ancient Near East as formidable foes, earthly authorities of some kind or another. Now, some have argued that I have read that these were not princes of Israel, at least that's not how the word is used elsewhere, and yet others debate that thought. If you review what the psalmist said in the last section that we just covered, he'll say the terms for persecutors are many, many different terms. He calls them wicked, who do not seek God's statutes, 155. They're persecutors and adversaries, 157. They turn aside from God's testimony. Interesting implication. They know God's word but don't obey it. They are treacherous. They do not keep the word of God, verse 158. So when you look at all of these different traits and trying to get your mind around who these people are, you see together that when you place them as one lump sum, the psalmist's enemies are those that are in some way against God's word, in some way, fashion, or form. They do not seek it. They turn aside from it. They do not keep it. And that's what's afflicting the psalmist on top of everything else, not just the physical infirmities, but also the affliction that comes from knowing that his enemies stand against the word of God. As you might have remembered from last time, I said that more than two-thirds of the 22 stanzas in this psalm mention these enemies directly. That's a lot of mentioning of the opposition. The protagonist is aware of the antagonist all the way through. And if you go back over 100 verses to the beginning of the psalm, you're going to find these enemies are described in a lot of different ways. And I want you to hear this. They're proud. He calls them proud and presumptuous and cursed. He says they're wicked men. He says they're evildoers. They stray from the Lord's statutes. Maybe they know but don't obey, and they stray. They do not keep it. They forget it. They do not seek it. And he says in verse 158, they're treacherous. So with that and all the other details that are in this psalm, it seems as if these rulers, these princes, could certainly be from the apostate leadership even surrounding Israel. Now, if you take the author to be Daniel, as we have supposed all throughout this entire teaching, then the princes he could be referring to could be, for instance, the prince of Persia, though most would agree that the prince there is in reference to a demonic being. And also, Daniel speaks of the great prince, which was used in reference to the heavenly angel of Michael, but that doesn't seem to fit here, that Michael would be this prince. The term princes in the book of Daniel could refer to a high-ranking officer like a satrap, a prefects, governors who were appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to rule his empire, but they would have had to have known the law of God to oppose the law of God. He's not talking about natural theology. He's talking about revealed revelation. Some people, as you know, have seen this entire psalm and said, no, it's David who is the author. Doesn't state that, of course. That's why we've supposed Daniel. But David, if he was the author of Psalm 119, people say, oh, look at David. Look at his son, the prince, his son Absalom, who plotted against his father. Aha, see, that's one that incited rebellion and declared himself king against his own father. That son, that prince, forced David to flee to Jerusalem, even though Absalom knew the law of God. He denied it, that's for sure. The term prince there does refer to him, but it doesn't seem to be a family relationship that we see here in Psalm 119. At least he doesn't elaborate as if this is personal to that degree. So we can't be sure. But certainly, the psalmist knew who these men were. And the psalmist knew that they were persecuting him without cause, and they had no reason legally or morally to oppress him. The commentator from of old, Matthew Henry, tells us, it's been the common lot of the best men to be persecuted. And the case is the worse if princes be the persecutors, for they have not only the sword in their hand, and therefore can do the more hurt, but they have the law on their side, and can do it with the reputation and a color of justice. It is sad that the power which magistrates have from God and should use for him should ever be employed against him. End quote. And such is true here. And such is true in the section we have, in the second part of verse 161. This idea of princes going against him with no cause is now juxtaposed against this statement that is so gripping and began our time together, which is, he says, but my heart is in dread of your words. My heart is in dread of your words, meaning God's words. So clearly, the implication here is that even though the unjust persecution of the princes of this world would usually melt the heart of the one who's held in the grip of oppression, that's not the case in the mind of the psalmist. You know, for the psalmist, his heart did not dread princes. He did not fear them. His heart dreaded God's words, Yahweh's words. Now, this is what's most amazing to me. The Legacy Standard Version has translated this word as dread. And as I said, dread is just that, dread, fear, stand in terror, or awe, A-W-E. Now, they could have translated this section, my heart stands in awe of your word, and therefore not in awe of these high officials, and we would definitely get the point of that, because sometimes when you're in the presence of those who are officials that you know of, they are known to the public and to the community, it might incite you to feel awe for them. But to translate it as dread makes us have to pause and think for a moment. Wait a second. What is the meaning of that? Verse 162 that follows this thought with the idea that rejoicing in God's word, that though he has just talked about dreading God's words, now he speaks of rejoicing, means that whatever the psalmist meant by dreading the words before has to lie in balance with some positive truth, though placed in a negative position. In other words, let me say it in a different way. Whatever the meaning of dreading the word of God's, the words of God is, they're not so dark that we cannot find our way back from the bottom of the sunlight to the flashing warmth above. I'm thinking of diving into water for some reason as I'm studying. It's like diving into warm water, and you're in summertime, and that's so wonderful when you first go in. And as you go deeper and deeper away from the surface, you start to feel the cold because you're getting deeper and deeper, and you start to get to the bottom, and you feel the rocks. And so immediately you're so cold, you gaze up, and you see the light coming from above, and you jettison yourself back from that place of ice back into the land of the living and warmth above. So even though there's maybe a sense of gloom in this word, maybe a sense in dread, there's a sense of grandeur as well and hope because it's, again, positioned right by rejoicing right after it. The same psalmist that says, I dread your words, also say, I rejoice in them. So how can these things be? There is, listen to this, a dread in fearing God. There is a dread of disappointing his grace. There is a dread of forfeiting his favor. There is a dread of becoming something that had done away with. You thought he had done away with you, and now you start to see it slowly creeping itself back into your life. There is something about dread of the weight of discipline that God can lovingly but severely put upon those who sin against him. There's dread in all of that. And there's dread in being away from communion with him. And there's all kinds of reasons why we would dread. And the nuances are more and more defined as this man stands, the psalmist, before these earthly authorities. One reason could be, as one old Puritan writes, pardon me, O emperor, if I obey not thy command. Thou threatenest a prison, but God a hell. Another Puritan, Thomas Manton, expands, there is an awe of the word, not that maketh us shy of it, but tender of violating it or doing anything contrary to it. This is not the fruit of slavish fear, but of holy love. It is not afraid of the word, but delighteth in it as it discovereth the mind of God to us, as in the next verse it is written, I rejoice at thy word, end quote. So you see, as we're kind of backing our way into this psalm, this dread is related to holy love. This dread or awe is enveloped in a greater realization of bliss and joy. The love of God's word should produce fear in you. It should produce fear in you. But it's through the love of God's word that produces this fear. Spurgeon says this: "He might have been overcome by awe of the princes had it not been for a greater fear drove out the lesser. And he was swayed by awe of the word of God. How little do crowns and scepters become in the judgment of that man who perceives a more majestic royalty in the commands of his God." I'm just remembering that Wayne Mack at one time, who was pastor here, who recently just went to heaven, had a chapter, or maybe it was the title of the book itself. It was called "The Fear That Overcomes Fear." The fear that overcomes fear. This is what he's speaking of even here. To be consumed with the only pain or fear of torture is a true motivation, absolutely, to stand against government rulers. If I feel you're going to throw me into the pit, that is a reason perhaps for fear. But the dread cannot be sustained unless there's a life in that. And so I say that because the rest of this portion of Psalm 119 shows us that this dread, in this dread, there is joy, verse 162. In this dread, there is praise, 164. In this dread, there is stability and peace, 165. There is hope as well, 166. And the reason there's so much life in this fear is because this fear is born out of a love for God, a love for his words and for his commission on earth. James Coates writes the following in his letter from prison: "Out of the superabundance of his grace, he has set us apart for this purpose. We have not only been gifted grace to deliver in Christ, but also to suffer for the sake of his headship over the church, a headship which is inseparable from the gospel. He has been preparing us for this in order to display his glory to the whole earth." He's speaking to his church. "We must count ourselves privileged to be used for this end. As with the Apostle Paul, my imprisonment has resulted in many of the brethren having greater courage to stand for righteousness," end quote. What a magnificent thing it is to hear these words and to know what it is that James had done when just 12, 13 years ago, he was sitting where you're sitting as I was preaching, and he was just a sweet guy, not even a Bible study shepherd yet, in seminary, and yet look what God has done because of his courage and because of his resolve and because of his love of the words of God. Though imprisoned without cause, the love of the glory of God created a fear that was greater than the fear of men. Now that brings us to our next principle to consider. When human authority oppresses the believer, is not only should the word of God and the love of word of God produce fear in you, but also, it says, both rejoicing and hatred. So let's say it this way. Not only does the love of God's word produce fear in you, but the love of God's word should produce passion in you. Let's use the word passion, a combination of both fear, rejoicing, and hatred. Why do I say that? Look at verse 162. "I rejoice at your word as one who finds much spoil. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law." Now, please notice with me as we're walking through this, we find a double dose of different, seemingly kind of disconnected attitudes that flow from the psalmist. You see, on one side of the coin here, we see rejoicing. And on the other side, we see hating. On one side, we see the joy comparable to finding treasure. And then on the other side, you find disdain for sin and regard and disdain. And on this key, they're both presented under the umbrella of love of God's word. So how do you understand these things? How do we understand these things? Well, first of all, I think we might agree that joy and anger, rejoicing and hatred, feel as if they exist on opposite sides of the spectrum, do they not? It seems as if when we're speaking of two sides of this spectrum, joy we see reaches the heavens and hatred digs itself deep into the dirt. One seems high and spiritual, the other seems low and earthy. And yet, like the idea of dread preceding this section, the act of rejoicing also seems to have some paradoxes in it. J.I. Packer, in his book on the evangelism and sovereignty of God, makes these helpful observations. He says, a paradox is a figure of speech, a play on words. It is a form of statement that seems to unite two opposite ideas or to deny something by the very terms in which it is asserted. Many truths about the Christian life can be expressed by paradoxes. He says, a prayer book collect, for instance, declares that God's service is perfect freedom. A man goes free through becoming a slave. Paul states various paradoxes of his own Christian experiences. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Having nothing, and yet possessing all things, 2 Corinthians 6. When I am weak, then I am strong, 2 Corinthians 12:10. Now, I only bring the quotation up to you to say that there are some things in Scripture that are, at first glance, don't seem to match. They do match, but it doesn't seem that way. In other words, you can rejoice in the Word of God that tells you of heaven, that explains to you the way of forgiveness. Of course you can rejoice in that. You can rejoice in the Word of God because finally now you understand how the world is supposed to work. You finally now understand how the world is supposed to be understood. You grasp what is right and what is wrong. You get it. You see it. Finally, you can read about who God really is. It's not a figment of your imagination, this God. It's not mythology from long ago that continues to kind of blur you and depress you and confuse you and dive you headlong in despair. So finally, you rejoice because you understand God and how he desires and what he desires and how to please him and how the sin of your own self and my own self caused the crucifixion of his son. Finally, you understand that postmodernism and relativism and chakras and crystals are confined to nonsense and works righteousness is laid bare as impossible. Finally, you can sing Amazing Grace knowing what you're singing and why you're singing it. So rejoicing, my friends, is logical. Rejoicing is predictable, and rejoicing is pleasurable. So much so that the psalmist compares it, verse 162a, to one who finds much spoil, much treasure. Immediately, as soon as I said that, I'm sure, because you guys are pretty saturated in the Word of God around here, your mind probably went to Matthew 13 and the parable the Lord Jesus speaks of, when he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's immediately followed by another parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So again, the idea of being that the things of God, like the kingdom of heaven or the word of God itself, are likened to finding something such immense value, such amazing, enormous gain that joy erupts. And again, that's logical and makes sense. But here in verse 162, the idea is even further nuanced because in the context of a prince and his persecution, follow me, because the psalmist says that the word makes me rejoice, so much so that I found that it's like finding treasure reserved for kings after they divide the spoils of war. In a sense, that joy of conquering an enemy, not only receiving everything the enemy had plundered, but also receiving everything the enemy was, he shifts away from this rejoicing into another strong emotion. He goes from rejoicing to hate, rejoicing to abhorring, and he shifts from the joy of receiving treasure to the anger of being subject to lies. Now, I don't know if you're on the same page as I am, because I know I've studied this and you haven't, and then you're trying to pick up what I'm putting down, as my sons always say. But what I want you to see is that these contrasts manifest. They're manifestations of the persecutors what they have done, and we're going to start to unpack this. What am I saying? The first evidence of these men and their persecution that is spoken of in verse 121 starts to be found out and unpacked by looking at what it is that the psalmist is juxtaposing his thesis against. For instance, when he says, verse 161, that being without cause, okay, that means that they don't have a cause for exploiting him and persecuting. Now he's going to further explain being without cause as lying. They were lying. These princes and their palaces who know the word of God and either reject it or play around with it, are acknowledging its presence but denying its power, have stooped to the level of lies and bring adversity upon the psalmist. So this is deep, and this is loathsome to the man of God. This is an abomination and disgusting to the psalmist, so much so that he uses two different words to describe this disdain. He says, hate and abhor. Now, these two words are used in different relationships later in Scripture of paganism and corruption, but since they're positioned against each other in verse 163, loving the sacred God and the Creator, by implication, that is, whatever these lies are that he's talking about, they're more than just lies. They're more than just petty fibs. These lies are attempted to discredit and marginalize and malign the truth of God. And so he's enraged. The psalmist is enraged. And we can understand that. We can understand that because when we understand those kind of feelings, we think when we even come to the first time thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 26. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read for you. Matthew 26 and verse 27. It speaks of when, Matthew 26, verse 57. He says, now those, speaking of Jesus before Caiaphas, now those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance in the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin kept trying to obtain, listen to this, false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death, and they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward. So already you see our Lord Jesus Christ being put before these rulers, these princes, if you will, of Judaism, and already they're conspiring to lie against him in the presence of Caiaphas, who's working this for his own reason. You see the same thing later in the Gospel of John. And it says in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, he adds to this experience of Caiaphas and what happened. In verse 19, he says, the high priest then, Caiaphas, questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus said to him, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby gave Jesus a slap, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if I rightly, why do you strike me? So even our own Lord Jesus, in the midst of going before the princes, the high officials, knew what it was to confront lies, and the lies that we see when you hear it, even in the Word of God, and you think of the precious Lord Jesus being struck, and you have that loathsome rage and that anger because of what has been done. This is what the psalmist feels as well. He feels that because that is to be spat on by these evil men, and to be struck, even though Lord Jesus is clinging to the Father, is something that is so unused to, anybody would be unused to, and yet we see it as a part of our dear Savior's testimony. Think of this. It's one of my favorite verses speaking of this exact same situation. Here's Jesus in front of these men who are, of course, evil, and it says, for this sake you have been called, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return, while suffering was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Again, the implication being that when you're in front of these high officials, the tendency for us to see what poor Jesus Christ went through and to know that we do not have the capacity ourselves to do it, that we can understand that we might be angry. And you say, well, Jesus isn't angry there. Yes, but think of the temple. Think of when Jesus himself, though because it wasn't about him, it was about the word of God and the reputation of God, he went into the temple and he went in and twice he went in and enraged and overturned the tables because they were making his father's house a den of thieves. He had zeal for the house. Ephesians 4 tells us anger, yet without sin. And so there is a kind of righteous indignation that the godly should have even under persecution. But you see here that the psalmist is overwhelmed. And yet, as we go back to this, and we'll end this for today, we'll do a part two next time. You see here that he says in the verse 163, though he hates this, what I've just described, and he abhors the lies of those who try to persecute him, just like Jesus, just like the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts when he's in prison and they're about to scorn him and whip him, and he says to them, I am a Roman citizen, just in the same way that they lie and they feel that animosity, he says, but turning on a dime, I love your law. I love the law. I rejoice and I hate, but I love. And what you're going to find here in next time that we come together is you're going to find out that this dread and this joy and this anger all can be encased in this idea of loving God's word. And why that is, we'll find out next week. Bow with me. Father, I pray that as we go through the words, as we look through these verses and as we sharpen our abilities to think and to reason, to get behind the story that is there, to get behind why it is that the authors of your scripture write what they do, that we would be rightfully thrown and rightfully scrambling to find our feet, because these things do seem seemingly in opposition to one another. That how can you love if you loathe? And how can you love if you are filled with anger? And how can you love only with rejoicing, but it has to be coupled with all the other attributes of a godly man or woman? So we ask that you would help us this day to learn about loving your word, living all of your word, loving from the very beginning the precepts, the testimonies, even about yourself of your word, that influence on our life should dictate and should complement everything that we do in our lives, the way we react, the way we think, and the way that we love you. We look at the psalmist even shyly saying that he loves your words, and we ask ourselves, why does he not say he loves you? Because loving your words are, in essence, loving you. Loving what you have written helps us to love the author of what is written. And so we ask that you might implant these words into our heart, help us to understand how one day, if we must stand, that we might stand in love. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.